Amen. So, Genesis chapter 1. Last time we did a lot of groundwork in Genesis. And so we did a lot of groundwork, and so we didn't get very far. We only got through first five verses, and that was day one. We got through day one. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to get through day six, but stop short of the creation of man, because that is the crowning jewel of God's creation, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what it means to be the image of God and the creation of God and to have dominion that God has commanded us to have. And so we're going to be walking through all that, but it's not like preaching. So I don't have a set outline that we're going through. We're just going to get as far as we get, and we're going to talk about what the Word says. And one of the most important things that I need you to know is what we said last week. As we looked at the church letters in Revelation, most of that was just me talking, you know, because we were doing a lot online. There was a lot of people that were watching, and there was not much interaction that can be had. But here, as we enter into Genesis, these first three chapters are, all of it's important, but these first three chapters lay the foundation of all of Scripture. They answer a lot of questions of how we interpret the rest of Scripture. And so if you walk out of here tonight or over the next few weeks as we're looking at the first three chapters of Genesis and you have questions or you don't understand or there's things that, you know, things that don't make sense to you, then I've failed. So you need to stop me. We need to ask questions. We need to have discussions. For those of you who are watching online, I've got my phone here. And if you want to comment on Facebook, a question, I can read it. But you just have to know on the front end that it's about 10 or 15 seconds behind. So your question may come through and we might have moved on. I may have to backtrack. But I'm looking at what you guys are saying as well. And so if you have a question, we're going to stop and we're going to answer it. We're going to discuss it. We're going to talk about it. And so it's just that important. So the last time we were here, if you weren't here, we talked about the fact that the creation narrative has many poetic elements. You can look at it and just see the poetry throughout, but it is history. It is narrative. It is what actually happened. It's not a metaphor of the things that really happened. This is what actually happened. And we talked about a big word about how we talk about things that are seen. You remember that word? It was called phenomenological language. You remember that? Anybody remember the definition of what phenomenological language is? Okay, I did a good job last week, I guess. Just think of it this way. It is describing how something appears to the observer. So we looked at the sun going up, the sun coming down. We talk like that. And it's true to say the sun goes up, even though, you know, none of us would ever say, well, the earth really rotated good to make the sun appear, you know, at 7:30 this morning. We don't talk like that. We use phenomenological language. It looks like the sun's coming up, the sun's going down. We know. It doesn't make it less true. It is true. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. We're looking at it. We see it when it happens. And so a lot of that is going to be part and parcel of what we see here as we look at the Genesis narrative. It's not meant to be a scientific textbook. It's not untrue. It's not unscientific. It's not false compared to what we know about science and history and those kind of things. But it's not meant to teach us about quasars and molecules and atoms and those kind of things. If he would have written it that way to satisfy the atheistic scientific mind, it would have been useless as God's word for centuries, for generations of people. Nobody would have been able to understand it until we came to the point where we understood, you know, quasars and, you know, molecules and those kind of things. So we saw last week in verse 1 is a summary statement. Summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That encompasses everything that we're going to see in chapter 1. It's just a summary of everything that God did. It's just the introduction. And then verse 2, we saw the description of the emptiness, formlessness, and void, Spirit hovering over the waters. And we talked about the waters being the picture of emptiness, you know, how it would look to the observer. And verses 3 through 5 talk about day 1, the creation of light. And basically we talked about that being the creation of time. So when he created light, and he really did create light, so I'm not saying he didn't create light, he did create light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Even though the sun and the moon are not created until day four, there was light on day one, and he used that light to distinguish between day and between night. And so he created this segment of time, the day. He created day one, you know, by the creation of light. And so one more thing, let me remind you in case you weren't here. We're talking about day one, day two, day three of creation. And we pretty much settled on the fact that they are 24-hour days. They are not billions of years in each day. They're not eons. They're not ages. I gave you some of the arguments for that last week. I believe the best arguments show that these are 24-hour days. That's the way they're interpreted in Exodus 20 when he talks about keeping the Sabbath. That's the way that they're interpreted in Deuteronomy when he talks about the giving of the law and the keeping of the Sabbath. And so for the early reader of Moses' work here, the first five books of the Bible, they would have taken it as a 24-hour day. They wouldn't have taken it as millions of years. We tend to just import that into our modern thinking. And so as we look at day two, what we're going to see is God is going to create again by fiat. He's going to create just by speaking. He's going to create by saying, let there be, and there was. Let me read verses 6-8, give you a few little caveats about what's going on, and then we'll see if you have any kind of questions or thoughts. He says, we just got through with day one. He says, and God said, let there be an expanse. In your Bible, it might say a canopy. It might say a firmament. It might say a number of different things. But there was a, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. That little phrase, it was so, we're going to talk a lot about that we don't need to pass over that. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So on the second day, what did God create?
Water.
Huh?
Water.
I didn't hear you.
Water.
He created the expanse the expanse between the waters. Yes. Yes. And so what you see here, what you have is just this massive... there's a lot of discussion about what the expanse is, because expanse is not really a word that we use much in English, is it? Firmament is definitely a word that we don't use in English. How many of y'all have firmament written in your Bible? It's written in your Bible. And how many of y'all have expanse? Who has something else? What? The vault. Yes, I forgot about the vault. Yeah. So the idea is, and this is what I'm going to tell you what I think it is. And I'm going to give you the proof of why I think so. But I'm also going to share with you a couple of other theories as to what some people think that it is. I think the expanse is what we would call the atmosphere. It separates the water. Remember, there's no land yet, so it separates the waters from below from what he calls the waters of above, space, you know, if that's what you want to call it. But that's what I think he's talking about. And the reason why I think that is because he calls the expanse heaven. Now, in some of your translations, it's going to say sky, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yes.
So the word for heaven or sky in Hebrew is shamayim. You don't have to remember that or anything, but it can mean heaven or it can mean sky. And we use the word heaven that way. It depends on the context. So if you're standing outside and you're got a telescope and you're looking at stars, and you could say, you know, I'm looking up into the heavens, or the heavens declare the glory of God. You mean you're talking about the stars. You're talking about all the space out there, you know. But you could also say you're looking up into the sky. So in verses 14 through 17, we're going to get there, but I haven't read them yet. We're going to see that the heavenly bodies are placed in the firmament. And so in that sense, you could say he's talking about the heavens, you know, he's talking about way up there, the stars and the planets and those kind of things. But in verse 20, he's going to say that the birds fly in the firmament or in the expanse. And so what I think we're seeing here is what we talked about last week. It's phenomenological language. If you were an Israelite and you were with Moses walking through the wilderness, and he wrote this under the inspiration of God, and you stood out in the wilderness and you looked up in the sky, what would you see? You would see the stars, and you would see the moon, and you would see all those things up there, and you would also see the birds flying across. And so what he's talking about here, I believe, is the atmosphere that that makes the earth inhabitable. So that is the firmament, that is the expanse. He creates this atmosphere in which the birds fly, and when you look up in the sky, you can see the heavens and those kind of things. Now, there's another theory. It was made popular by a guy named Henry Morris. You ever heard of Henry Morris? He's a commentator on the Bible. Very good, very solid, very conservative guy, very smart. And his theory is that what he's talking about here is a canopy, like a canopy of, I don't know what you'd call it, but for the lack of a better term, we'd call it water, like a canopy of water that encased the earth. And this is the canopy of water that helped with like what we would call greenhouse stuff and radioactive stuff coming from the sun, and that's why people lived so long before the flood, and this is what broke loose and fell to earth in the flood. That's his theory. And, you know, there's a lot of people that hold to that, and I'm not here to battle against that either. You know, it very well could be. That's not really the theory I hold, but it is a valid one. There are several different ways that you can look at this, but what you see here is God creating the atmosphere of the earth. Any questions, comments? What do you think? You ever use the word firmament in a sentence other than yeah? So it's not the word that he uses is it's a hard word to really grab a hold of. That's why it's called firmament and expanse and vault. And so that there's several different ways you could look at it, and the translators are just trying their best to really show and give you a picture of what's being created here. And in my best estimation as an interpreter, I'm going to say it's the atmosphere. He you know, creates what we see all around us, the air and the space between the outer space and the land that we have, or the waters that we have on the earth's surface. And so he does it this way, once again, because remember, he's speaking to these Israelites that are wandering through the wilderness, that are they're not on their way to Canaan now, but they're spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness to finally get to the promised land. He's writing to them, and these guys are standing out in the wilderness looking up in the sky, and he's describing what they see. You know, if he would have said, and the Lord God said, let there be the stratosphere, and then the ionosphere, and then the, it would have been useless to them. It would have been useless as God's word to them. And so he explains the way this is created in a way that they can understand. But make sure that you don't hear me saying that means it's not true. That means it is true. The way that he explains it here is a way that not only the first readers could understand, but it's a way that we can understand, and it's a way that if the world keeps spinning for 5,000 years, they can understand. Okay? God's word is useful for all generations, and it will be powerful in God's word for all generations. Everybody understand? Okay. Creation day 3. He says in verse 9 and 10, let me read those. He says, And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. He separates the land and the seas. So the seas, the land emerges, and God names it land, and calls it good. Now, There were people all around, and you're going to see this several times as we look at these texts. There were people all around the Israelites. Remember, they were wandering through the wilderness, and there were people on all sides, you know, pagans. There were Canaanites in the land they were supposed to be going to, and they were afraid of them. That's why they didn't go straight there. They had to turn around and go wander in the wilderness. And all of these tribes, all of these nations, all of these people that were around them, they had gods of their own. So this land over here has a god, and they celebrate this, a false god. This land over here has a god that they worship. This land over here has a god, and a lot of times when they battled each other, it was this god against that god, and this god rules this land, and this god is from the east over there. And God is showing them, no, I created all the land. I'm the one that's over all the land, and there wouldn't be no land unless I said, let the waters separate. And so God is going to demonstrate through this creation account, that He is sovereign over all things. And He calls all the land good. You know, He calls the land good, and then He fills it with all of this vegetation. Verse 11, He says, oh look, Charlene says, I've always thought it was the canopy effect. A lot of people think that. A lot of people think that. That's, I told you that it was behind, so we'll catch them up. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, even according to its kind and on the earth. And it was so. Now, I want you to see this. He says in verse 11 that He made vegetation, that plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, and their seed was in their fruit, and each according to its kind, and it was so. Now, almost all of these societies that were around Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness, in Israel included, were mostly agrarian, meaning they grew their stuff, ate once they settled. At the time they were wandering, they received manna from heaven. But all of these depended on, they depended on these crops. You know, they were desperately dependent upon rain, weather, insects destroying their crops, those kind of things. One locust plague could starve them out to death. It wasn't like you had a bad year and your crops didn't come in, and so you can run down to Kroger and get some meat, or run down to the farmer's market and get some vegetables. If something happened, there was a plague, there was a drought, there was a locust deal, there were people that starved to death. And so what they did was, of course, they had all these harvest gods, these fertility gods. They prayed to the God that their corn would come in, or their wheat would come in, or all of those things. And what He's showing them here is that this creation that He made, He is sovereign over all of these things. And in verse 12, as He's describing these plants, He said, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. At the time He created it, it was not that way. It was not a desperate race in dependence upon whether their crops were going to be destroyed, or whether locusts were going to starve them out. The creation wasn't created that way. It was created good. It was created abundant for every one of their needs. It was created to fulfill all of their needs for food and for those kind of things. We're going to see in the garden, when He places man in the garden, they have an abundance to eat. And there's no hint of locusts or plagues or droughts or anything like that. God supplies their every need, and there is an overabundance of this. If you were reading this and you were all the reality that you've ever known was that, we're striving by the sweat of our brow to bring forth crops to feed our families and our village, and it's just heartache. One year after the next, the crops aren't coming in. It's hard labor, and just one locust plague away from starvation. We're one weather event away from all of our food being destroyed. And you read this, and He said it was good. What would your first question be? Huh? Yeah, what happened? I think that's the question He wants them to ask, because that's what we're building up to. Everything is good. Everything is great. Everything is in abundance. Everything is provided for. Everything is under the power of God. And God is supplying our every need. Everything is beautiful and wonderful and wholesome and great. And I look around and I see, you know, if I'm in an agrarian society, I'm an Edomite or whatever, and I'm struggling to do all this stuff, I'm going to say, what happened? Why is this not like this? If this is the way it was created, and we're going to get to the answer in chapter 3 when we see sin enter the picture. We're going to see the fall. I think the question that he's wanting them to ask is, what changed? I mean, you said all this was good, and there wasn't any drought, there wasn't any locust, there wasn't any death, there wasn't any of those things. And so we go from day 2 to day 3, and then from day 3 to day 4. Any questions, comments? Things that you've heard? Wow, you're quiet. Y'all talked a lot last week. Verse 13, and there it is. There was evening and there was morning the third day. Let me say this also. You're going to need to know. We're going to come back and look at this again. You're going to need to really pay attention to the fact that it says that let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing their seed. Because when we come back in chapter 2, what we're going to find is he's going to focus in on man's creation, and he's going to use different language to talk about the actual plants that man cultivates. And so if you look, I mean, I'm not going to get into it tonight. We'll get into it when we get there. But if you look in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, watering the face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man. It makes it sound like chapter 2 saying man was created before the plants. But those phrases, those words that are used in there is talking about cultivated plants. It's talking about plants that you have to work the ground in order to bring forth. Not talking about fruit trees and the things that we see here in the first chapter. And so in creation day 4, man, I'm going quick. I thought there'd be lots and lots of questions. There's going to be some questions on this one, I promise. Day 4, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So the expanse is what we've been talking about, the firmament, right? God placed, not only does verse 20 tell us the birds fly in the firmament, but now he's saying he placed these lights, sun and the moon, he placed them in the firmament. And the reason he's saying that is not because it's not true, it's because that's what you would see when you look up. When you look up to look, you would see birds and you would see the lights in the sky. Expanse of the heavens to separate, these are the reason they're there, to separate the day from the night. And then he says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Now, let me ask you a question. And you may not know the answer to this, but let's flush it out. I know the answer because I've studied this. So I might be a little unfair. But why doesn't he call it the sun and the moon? There are words in Hebrew for sun. Shemesh is the word for sun in Hebrew, and Yeriach is the word for moon in Hebrew. He could have said, and God created the sun, God created the moon. Why didn't he say, why did he call them the big light and the little light, basically? He says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse, and let there be signs, season, let them, verse 16, I hadn't read it yet. And God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and then a little pause. And the stars. He created all the stars too. Why doesn't he say God created the sun? God created the moon. That's exactly right. You got that. You hit the nail on the head. Exactly right. She said, for all that you that are listening, she said that some people worship the sun and the moon as gods. And not only that, the Canaanite god for the sun, you know what its name is? Shemesh, the Hebrew word for sun. So Shemesh is a Canaanite moon god. Actually, it's a goddess. It's the daughter of the god El, which none of these are gods, really. They're Canaanite false deities. But if Moses would have wrote, and God created Shemesh, what would they have thought? He created this god that we worship. Is this now God? Moses, and God through Moses, doesn't even give them that. These are not gods. They're not even alive. It's a big light and it's a little light. You know, if he would have called them the sun and the moon by the words that we, Uriach is also a Canaanite god of the moon. And so if he would have called them by what we call them, sun and moon, the names in Hebrew for sun and moon, it could be misinterpreted as the big God created these little gods and we worship these little gods. No, he makes sure they know sun and the moon aren't gods. And not only that, they're not even alive. They're just a big light and they're just a little light. And a lot of these tribes, a lot of these nations, not only worshiped these gods, but they built their lives around the movements of the sun and the stars and those kind of things. You still see it today. What's it called? Huh? Astrology. Astrology. It's like reading your horoscope. They built their lives. They looked to these astral, you know, bodies, the sun, the moon, stars, and all these things, and that's how they figured out, you know, what God would do for them today, what their God, their false God, would do for them today, how their life would turn out. That these things have been looked at like this for eons, for centuries after century, and even today there are still people that peddle the idea that if the stars align just right, it means something good for you is going to happen, and that's just bull. These are not divine beings whatsoever. They're created objects. They're a big light and a little light. And I love the fact, I mean, I really don't understand it, but I love the fact that in verse 16, at the end of the verse, he says, and they created the stars. You know? It's almost like, it's not an afterthought, but it's almost like it's an afterthought. Do you know how many stars there are? You know, nobody really knows, but it's something like, you know, I've heard 10 to the 23rd power, like 10 with 23 zeros behind. You just don't know. There's billions upon billions, quadrillions of stars out there, and all of them declare the glory of God. And here, you know, there are some stars that are, y'all ever seen that? There's like an old thing that Louis Giglio did about the stars and about how many golf balls, the earth is a golf ball and how many golf balls can fit. And it's really interesting if you guys have seen that. But the point that he was making was there are some stars out there that you could fit 400 million earths inside of. There's some stars out there in the galaxies that you could fit, you know, so many million of our suns in there. And of course, they're far away. We just see them, you know, as twinkles in the sky. But here it says, it's almost like, you know, God created the big light and he created the little light. And, you know, he had a little extra time, so he threw all them stars out there too. You know, it's like God's creating these massive, huge bodies. I mean, that you and I can't even fathom. And he's doing it with his word. He's doing it by saying, let there be. And there was. It always, I mean, it just, it just boggles my mind that God said, and all of these galaxies, all of these stars just came into existence. And not only that, he says that God has named them all. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know this for sure, and I'm not going to hang my hat on it, and I'm sure not going to debate it because I can't prove it. But I'd like to think that when we have a new heavens and a new earth and all is made right and we're with, you know, physically with in new bodies, our Lord, that we'll be able to explore all of this creation that no human eye has ever seen before. I don't know if that's true. I can't prove it. But man, wouldn't that be awesome? The heavens declare the glory of God. So we see at the farthest reach of the galaxy, there's stuff we haven't even seen yet. And that stuff out there declares the glory of God. Talk about the Grand Canyon being showing God's glory. Imagine all these galaxies out there that no human eye has ever laid eyes on. And we're going to get to see them, and they're going to glorify the Lord because he created them. You know, he created them for his glory, and he alone enjoys them because we ain't ever seen them. Yeah, it's just a thought. You know, don't build your theology on that. It's just a hope of mine anyway that we get to do this. But he gives the function of these things. Sun and the moon, what are they supposed to do? They're not gods. You don't build your life around them. You don't pray to them. You don't worship them. They don't define anything about your life. What do they do? What function has God given them? To light, to illuminate. It says that in verse what? 17, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day, rule over the night, separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. What other purpose did God give for them? Huh? Yes, timekeeping, to mark the days, to mark the seasons. He said, let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So they are God gave us the calendar. It's how we mark time. It's how we mark days. We see the sun come up, the sun go down. You know, of course, scientifically, the sun really don't come up, really don't go down. But, you know, the earth revolves around the sun. And, you know, if the earth is tilted toward the sun as it revolves, then we have summer. If it's tilted away from the sun as it revolves, we have winter. You know, those things are God made, God endured. This is not part of our lesson. But if you want to find some really interesting stuff, like during the French Revolution, and I think during the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, they tried to go to a 10-day work week. They tried to make it not, it's not going to be 7 days anymore, it's going to be 10 days. And it just messed up everything because the whole cosmos is built around these 7 days that God created. And the one day of rest. And so it messed up the time. It messed up the calendar. I mean, it messed up everything. They ended up having to go back because you can't just make 10 days a week and then, you know, have those weeks. They had to go back to the 7-day week because that is the way our universe is created. That's the way our planet is created. That's very interesting stuff, but it's neither here nor there. So in verse 17 and 18, it says that he placed those in the expanse. And in verse 19, it tells us that that was the evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said it was good. God said again that it was good. Questions, comments? Cries of outrage? Man, I must be doing a good job. Okay, creation day 5. Yes. Well, he declared it good. Yeah, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Her question for you guys watching online was, when he said it was good, who was he talking to? There was no one there. Yes, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation, but he is declaring it good. So when he says it's good, we probably need to talk about this. It's not just a matter of, you know, like the other day, I didn't really make a pot, but let's say I was making a pot, you know, on one of them wheels, which is a lot harder than you think. So I'm making a pot, whatever, and I get done. I'm like, that is really good. I like that. You know, that's really good. That's not what God was doing. He was declaring that this place, this creation, this thing that he's created, he hadn't created people yet, is good. Means that it's perfect. Means that it is right. It is just exactly the way it's supposed to be. Everything is functioning according to his will and according to his plan. And so it's not really a conversation that he's having. It's a declaration that he is making to mankind. Because like we said, the people who would have first read this would be living in a fallen world. And they would be living in a place where, you know, life is hard and things are hard and it's hard to grow crops. And, you know, every time we grow crops, the neighboring nation comes and kills everybody. And, you know, stuff like that was going on. And you can look around and say, the world is not good. And so Moses is giving this, God through Moses is giving this creation. And he's showing this creation account by saying, it wasn't made this way. It was made good. It was made perfect. It was made just the way God had intended it to do. And it's to make them ask the question, what happened? What changed? Why is it like this? And we're going to get to that, of course. You know the answer. We're going to get to that in chapter 3. Charlene says, why are the words good and very good used to describe what God made? Wouldn't it be perfect? Well, when God calls something good, perfect is what he means. Because God is perfect. And when he says it's good, it must be perfect. So any flaw in it whatsoever would mean it's not good. And the first thing that God says is not good, anybody know what it is? Yes! First thing God said is it's not good for man to be alone. So yes, okay, day five. Where am I at? Verse 20. Okay. And God said, now, okay, so the first three days, God is bringing form to the formless. It was formless and void, and God is bringing form to it. You see that He's placed the lights in the sky. He's placed the stars. He's made the water, sun, and moon, times and seasons, separated the land from the waters. And now He is, day 4, 5, and 6 are going to be Him filling it. We've already seen Him fill the heavens with the stars and the moon and those kind of things. And in day 5, He brings the fish and the birds. He's already done the plants. Now He's done the fish and the birds. Verse 20 says, "And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." You see it? So the word expanse is where the heavenly bodies are, but it's also where the birds fly. It's describing what someone would look up and what they would see. And He says, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. Now, there, verse 21, before I finish that verse, that is also a debated word. The word is tananim, in case you care. You don't have to remember that. How many of your Bibles say sea creatures? Just a few. How many say sea monsters? A couple. How many say whales? What else we got? Creatures of the sea. Yeah, sea creatures. Yeah. So that word, tananim, is it's talking about big sea creatures. That's pretty obvious. That's what it says. But it's talking about, it could be whales. It could be dinosaurs that live in the sea. You know, there's lots of things. It says sea monster in the New American Standard Bible. It says whale in the King James Version. What you're seeing here is He is talking about, of course, filling the sea with fish and with all the living creatures in the sea. But He makes a special effort to tell them that the tananim, the big sea creatures, the big sea monsters, were also created by God. And the reason, there's a couple of reasons, is that the Canaanites had sea gods as well, of course. And one was called Yam and one was called Lotan. Lotan, later that word morphed in the Hebrew to Leviathan. And so you see in Psalm 74, Leviathan, you've heard of Leviathan in the Bible. Leviathan is a tananim. He is one of these things. And so regardless of what some people see them as, big dinosaurs like Leviathan and Job is one of these. Some people see them as just big sea creatures. Regardless of how you identify them and what they are, these cultures that were around them worshiped them. They worshiped these sea monsters. Some called them monsters of chaos. You know, they were afraid of them. And you can see that all the way up into the 1600s, 1700s. You know, sailors and pirates and all those, they were afraid of these big things. They didn't know what they were. You know, big sea creatures. Nobody had been down in the ocean to see these things. Some thought they were gods of darkness. You know, gods of darkness that were fighting against the gods of light. God said, nope, I made them. They're just my creatures. In fact, we went through Job. I don't know if you remember it or not, but when we talked about when God showed up to Job and said, "Hey, Job, where were you when I created the stars? Where were you?" He said, "I'll take a hook and I'll put it in Leviathan's nose and I'll make him go wherever I want him to go." And so what he's showing is that even the big sea creatures that all these people are afraid of, that all these people revere, that people worship, God says, I made them. They're not gods. They're not agents of chaos or anything like that. They're under my authority. And so when he says that in day 5, in verse 21, I don't know if I finished that verse, he said, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Even these big sea creatures, they're not fighting against God. They're not gods that are against God, you know, gods of chaos, of gods of darkness or anything like that. They're God's creation. And when He created them, they are good. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And they're there for a reason. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Now, we've got just enough time. I'm going to give just the beginning of the first two verses of day six. And then we're going to come back and spend the whole time next time talking about the creation of man and the image of God in the first marriage, I think. Is that? No, that's chapter two. Yeah, first marriage, chapter two. Creation day 6, verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. You know, it said it was so several times. And after you read it about the fifth or sixth time, you want to just skip over it and say, okay, yeah, it was so. But man, it repeats it over and over again, so we wouldn't do that. You understand, God said, and it was so. I mean, we know that, and we believe that, and we believe it because it's true. But man, isn't it easy to, it's easy to lose the awe and the and just the wonder of God's power that He could say, let there be living creatures, and all of a sudden there's teeming with swarming life on the land. Let there be living creatures in the sea, and all of a sudden, pow, there's just living creatures everywhere. Created by the voice that comes out of His mouth, the word that comes out of His mouth, created simply with a power that we cannot even begin to imagine, that our God created the stars, the heavens, the huge heavenly bodies that we human eyes haven't even laid eyes on yet, the animals, the plants, the earth, the everything just created by His word. And that's the same word that we have in front of us. Yes. Yeah, I skipped it, didn't I? So where did I stop? Okay, I skipped 22. All right, let's read that. Let's read 21 and 22 because I skipped that. He said he was talking about the blessing God gave on the animals. So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God, verse 22, blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And then there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Yeah, God gives a blessing to the creation because it's good. And that blessing is also a mandate that they are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to, you know, it's not a scourge that they fill the earth. That's going to be God's blessing and God's command, God's mandate for mankind as well, that they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is, like I said, the first 3 days are God forming what is formless, and the last 3 days are God filling what is empty, what is void. He said the earth was formless and void, and the 6 days of creation is His remedy. He forms it and He fills the void. And so the animals are to be fruitful and multiply. And in fact, this is the first thing that God blesses with those words, is the animals. And so this is why we come to the conclusion that there was no death before the fall. There was no people death, there was no animal death. And that's why the creation itself has been affected in such a way because of mankind's sin. Man was responsible for creation, is responsible for creation. He has dominion over creation. It's His mandate to be God's vice regent over creation. And when He fell, it had a profound effect upon creation. And so the things that we see that are not good, you know, the weather events that kill people, that destroy things, the diseases, the sicknesses, the death that inevitably comes for us all, you know, that's not got part of God's original creation. That is an effect of the fall of sin. Any other questions? Okay, last thing we'll look at, verse 24 and 25. He says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures." We already looked at that verse. "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, livestock according to their kind, and everything creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." You need to pay very close attention to that word kind. Okay? When you think of animals, now I'm going to lay something kind of thick on you right here. When scientists classify animals, they go through several different things. I don't know them all, but I know it's like there's a family, and then there's a genus, and then there's a species, and all that kind of stuff. When we think of animals, we think of species, you know? You got a species, you got a dog, you got a German Shepherd that's a species, and you got a poodle that's a species. You got all these different species. But what you see over and over again in Genesis is him talking about kinds. Now, last week we talked a little bit about evolutionary theory. I want you to make sure that you understand that there is room in the biblical worldview for what's called microevolution. So if there's a wolf that's out in, you know, Siberia somewhere, he will adapt to the cold by his fur getting thicker. That's microevolution, adaption. Dana wants this stupid dog called a Labradoodle, you know. It's a cross between a lab. If you take a Labrador and a poodle and you mate them, it makes a Labradoodle. And they sell them for $3,000. I said, if I buy a dog for $3,000, I better be able to ride it home. That's what we call microevolution. You can see those adaptations. What the biblical worldview does not support, and what is not true and has never been demonstrated in science, is one kind changing to another kind. So you never have a dog adapt and become a cat or a duck or a whatever. You never have a reptile swim out of the land and adapt and become something else. You can have adaption in the kind, like a dog can have thick hair if it's cold. He can shed his hair more if he lives in a hot climate. Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands and studied finches, and he could see adaptation in these finches. But you never see one kind changing to another kind. There's never been a fossil of any animal that is in transition between, you know, a bird and a reptile. There's never been any evidence whatsoever in the fossil record or anything else of one kind changing to another kind. And so we have, what he says is he creates them according to their kind. Now, when Noah takes animals on the ark, and I can't prove this either, it's just what I think, it says that he takes each one according to its kind. So it doesn't necessarily have to be Noah took every single species of animal on the ark with him. He takes two of one kind, the canine kind. That includes wolves and dogs and all of those things, and they can adapt. You know, you can crossbreed a wolf and a dog and come up with something else. You know, he takes the feline kind, which is, you know, lions and tigers and cats and bobcats and, you know. And so what I want to make sure you understand is when we talk about evolution, the theory being false, and it is, we don't mean there is no such thing as adaptation to your environment. Animals do adapt to their environment over a period of time. But animals do not adapt and mutate in a certain way that they change their kind. Dogs don't become dinosaurs, or dinosaurs don't become dogs. Birds don't become reptiles, and reptiles don't become birds. Amphibians don't become monkeys, which become man. God created each animal according to its kind, and the only kind that it will ever be, even if we live another billion years, we hadn't lived the first billion years, but even if we do live a billion years, then they will still be that kind, because there is no transition between one kind and another. So when he says here that God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, he made the livestock according to their kind, everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. What he's saying, what he's showing us here, is that God created the variety that we see. It didn't happen because, some event caused an adaptation that changed and mutated something to make it something else. No, God created all the things that we see. God created the variety that we see. God created all the different animal kinds. He created these things, and they are good. They are good. And so make sure that you hold on to that word kind. You'll never see, and there's never... there was once Ray Comfort did a bunch of interviews with PhD scientists. You know, he went on like a college campus and was interviewing. You know how he does. He just walks up with a microphone and starts interviewing people. And he said, a basic question, Ray Comfort, if you know who he is, he's just a regular guy. You know, he ain't got no PhD, he ain't a scientist or anything like that. Basic question, can you give me any evidence of one kind changing to another kind? And they would all say, well, there's this study that when you do fish, they grow whatever else if you put them in. Yeah, but is it still a fish? Yes, it's still a fish. That none of them could give him not one shred of evidence, not in the fossil record, not in all the annals of history, not in any scientific study that has ever been done, known to man, where one kind changes to another kind over time. And so that is that's the worldview, the theory, and it is still a theory, it's not proven, that we cannot accept. We cannot accept the evolutionary theory because the Bible says he created each according to its kind. Questions, comments, cries of outrage? No? Okay. Well, that was easy. So let's do this. It's time to go now, but we have verse 26 through the end of the chapter. We're going to go through chapter 2, verse 3 next time. So we're going to go all the way from verse 26 to, is that 26? Yeah, 26 all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. So between now and then, I want you to read those passages and reread them. And I want you to think about what's being said because we're talking about the creation of man being in the image of God. I want us to talk about what it means to be in the image of God, what the image of God looks like. I want us to talk about why did God say, let us create man in our image? I want us to talk about what it means to be fruitful and multiply and how that crosses over into a New Testament context. And so take some time this week and read that. If you just come in here cold and you listen to me explain it, you know, you might be leaving an hour from now and thought, oh, I got a question. I don't know. I should have asked that question. Maybe if you read it and think on it a little bit, those questions will come to you and we can discuss it. I really would like to have some discussions. I don't want to just sit here and lecture you the whole time. Okay? All right. Who wants to pray to dismiss us?